to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 1. Just read away. Isn't this deep research? Just read the Bible all day. Verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're obliged to thank God always for you, brothers, even as it is fitting, because your believing is growing exceedingly and the love of each one of you all toward one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God regarding your patience and believing in all your persecutions and afflictions that you endure. It is evidence of the just judgment of God for you to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is just with God to repay affliction to those who afflict you, and to you who are afflicted along with us to repay rest at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his messengers of power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. With flaming fire he will give vengeance against those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel regarding our Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. They will be sentenced to eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his prevailing ability, after he comes to be glorified in his holy ones and to be admired in that day by all those who have believed. For our witness to you was believed. For that reason, we also pray for you always that our God would consider you worthy of the calling and with power will fulfill every good pleasure of goodness and work of believing, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you may be glorified in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only a few things that I even need to address in here, I think. The King James reads kind of roughly in verses 6 and 7. And that read a lot better. Did that make sense to you? Today we're troubled, but when Christ returns, we'll be at rest. And before the day of vengeance, he is going to repay rest to us when he repays those who afflict God's people with vengeance. Okay? The word when in verse 10 can be translated after. Reverend Cummins remarks that the Greek is hoton, which is when or whenever. The verb in this temporal clause is aorist subjunctive, indicating that the action of the temporal clause precedes the action of the main clause in verse 9. Hence, hoton may be translated after in this construction. Thus, verse 10 indicates that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the holy ones, the gathering together of the church as described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, will precede his return with his messenger of power and the destruction of the ungodly as described here in verses 5 through 9. The period of vengeance or wrath following the gathering together of the church is called the day of the Lord. So, first you've got him coming in glory and to be glorified in his saints, and then he will come to the earth in the Lord's day, and that's when all of this stuff happens. So it's 1,000 and some years. I don't know that little period in there.
It's at least 1,007.
Could be 30. Could be as long as his first time on earth, 30 years or something may transpire. I don't know. Could be immediate. Doesn't say anywhere. Not important to us, because we know accurately that we'll be gone and at rest when this happens. Chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be disturbed, troubled, neither by a spirit, nor by word, what somebody has to say, nor by a letter, as though it, they say we wrote it, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The day of Christ in all the texts is the day of the Lord. The King James is the only one that has it as the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the gathering together. Maybe I can find it, maybe I can't. Hold on. Okay. There we go. The day of the Lord, both the Greek and the Aramaic read the day of the Lord, not the day of Christ. That's an altogether different period than our gathering together unto Him, mentioned in verse 1. We won't go through that day. The day of the Lord was foretold throughout the Old Testament. It'll involve Israel and the Gentiles, not the church of the grace of God, which is the church during the period of the mystery. So don't be disturbed. How's that? The Nestle-Aland Greek text, the Aramaic, all of the text read the day of the Lord, not the day of Christ. So, that you be not soon shaken in mind, verse 2, or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, is that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, religionists teach that this is the falling of the way of the church, that there's going to be a great apostasy. Have you read anything in the church epistles like that? I haven't. I've looked for it pretty hard. The word is not a falling away in the first place. In the Greek, it has the article he, H-E, long E. He apostasia, which is the apostasia. And one of the uses of the article is not only to refer, unlike in English, we use it as a definite and indefinite article, a indefinite and the is a definite article. It's not how it's used in Greek. Whenever you want to mark something out as one of a kind, you would use the article. That's one way to use it. You can use it with a verb, a noun, an adjective, an adverb. It sets it apart as one of a kind. So another way that it's used is to refer to a previous usage. In verse 1, it says, I beseech you by the gathering together unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him. So the word here should read the departure. And except there come the departure, which would refer back to the gathering together, is the way that it should read. Now, if you don't believe me, the noun appears twice in the New Testament. Once here, translated falling away, and once in Acts 21:21. In Acts 21:21 it reads, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, it says in the King James, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. The word apostasia, the prefix is apo, which means away from, and stasia, which is, means to stand. It's a standing away. So they accused Paul of teaching the Jews to stand away from Moses and the law. Now, the noun is derived from the verb. The verb appears 15 times. So I'm going to give them to you. We'll look them up. Starting with Merrily, Luke 2:37, Luke 4:13, Luke 8:13. Huh? I can't hear you. I can't hear you.
Which one did you give her?
Okay, Luke 2:37. I'm half deaf. Two thirds. Luke 13:27. Acts 5:37, Marilyn. Acts 5:38, Renita. Next row back, Acts 12:10, Jerry. Acts 15:38. Acts 19:9, Carol. Acts 22:29.
Marty.
Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 12:8. 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 6:5. 2 Timothy 2:19. Hebrews 3:12. All right, so that's all of them. And when you read, stand up and face them so they can hear you. Each of you. Just state the verse and then read the verse. Luke 2:37.
And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day.
Departed is how it's translated. Luke 4:13.
Luke 4:13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season.
He departed. Luke 8:13.
They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away.
There it's translated fall away. Luke 13:27.
But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity.
Translated depart. Acts 5:37.
After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed.
The word is drew away. Acts 5:38.
And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught.
Translated refrain. Acts 12:10.
When they were past the first and second ward, they came to the iron gates of the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street and forth, but angels departed from them.
Translated departed. Acts 15:38.
Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to work.
Departed. Acts 19:9.
When some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way before the congregation, he left them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus.
It's translated departed there in the King James. Acts 22:29.
Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him.
So translated, departed, 2 Corinthians 12:8.
For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me.
Depart. 1 Timothy 4:1.
Now that the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils.
They will depart. 1 Timothy 6:5.
Perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from which withdraw thyself.
Withdraw. 2 Timothy 2:19.
Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Depart. Hebrews 3:12.
Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God.
Departing. So you've got apostemi is translated depart, departing, or departed 11 of the 15 times it's used. Once, withdraw, once refrain, once fall away, once drew away. In these verses, the clear sense of the word is that of departing, whether physically departing or spiritually departing. Departing, the departing may either be positive or negative. We must determine the nature of the particular departure from the information given in the verse and its context. Apostasia and apostemi both convey the sense of departing. It's a standing away from, a drawing out from among, or a separation away from. It's a departure. The English versions prior to the authorized or King James Version translated apostasia in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 as a departing. The King James or authorized version was the first to translate it falling away. Jerome's Latin translation of the Vulgate around 400 AD translated the Greek apostasia as the Latin decessio, meaning departure. The Tyndale Bible of 1534, the Geneva Bible, and the Cranmer Bible, published in 1537, translated apostasia as a departing. The three versions precede the King James Bible, printed in 1611. Kenneth Woost, author of the New Testament, an expanded translation of the Greek New Testament, comments in his preface to 2 Thessalonians, if apostasia and apostemi meant what our word apostasy and apostatize mean, why did Paul, when using apostemi in 1 Timothy 4:1, feel the need of adding the qualifying phrase from the faith to complete the meaning of apostemi in that instance of its use? That verse reads, what did I say, 4:1? The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The word apostasia, therefore, in its original and pure meaning, unadulterated by the addition of other ideas imposed upon it by the context in which it has been used, means a departure. Reverend Cummins, in A Journey Through Acts and the Epistles, states falling away, apostasia equals departure. The cognate neuter noun, apostasion, occurs three times. Matthew 5:31, Matthew 19:7, and Mark 10:4. Of divorce, the departure of a husband and wife from each other. The word used here is a feminine noun with only one other occurrence in the New Testament, namely Acts 21:21, regarding a departure from Moses. That is, from the Mosaic Law. The departure referred to here is explained in verses 6 through 8 as the removal of a restraint. Verse 1 began this discussion with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together up to Him. This passage in chapter 2, taken together with the previous verses in the first chapter, suggests that the departure refers to the gathering together of the holy ones, which precedes both the appearance of the lawless one and the day of the Lord. And in the Greek, like I said, it is not a departure, it's the departure, marking it out as one of a kind. In verse 1, it is referring to the gathering together of the church unto the Lord in the air. So it's speaking of a previous usage. And you can look all these up in Dana and Manti, which gives these definitions of the Greek way it's used and all of that. So according to Wuest, W-U-E-S-T. This is all in your book. You can look it up. It says, don't begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way. This is verse 3. Because that day shall not come except the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven comes first, and the man of lawlessness is disclosed in his true identity, the son of perdition. So, that's enough on that. So that's how you get the biblical definition of a word. You just look them all up. It's pretty substantial, and yet we come up with theories on this stuff by different groups that it's translated not only an apostasy, but the latest translations translated as a rebellion. And I made a statement in here. I said, well, where do you want to start with that? You want to start back in the garden? How about Noah's day? How about with Nimrod in Babylon? How about with all the kings? How about with the judges? How about with Christ? They killed him. How about with Paul? All Asia forsook him. It's ridiculous. And if there was such an apostasy, who would be left to know? How could that be a sign? Which is what they all say. It just read what's written. And that's how that word is used biblically. You've looked at every usage now of the verb, the noun, and the way Reverend Cummins stated. What did he say? A cognate? It's all Greek to me. Anyway, when you're reading verse 1, we beseech you, brethren. It's easy to say beseech. But the word means to lovingly implore, to beg you from the depth of my being, to plead with you. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together to him, that you be not soon shaken in your head. Don't be disturbed. Whether it's by a spirit, somebody says something, or somebody writes a letter as though we wrote it, that the day of the Lord is at hand. This day of the Lord is that period of God's judgment on the earth that happens after the gathering together. So number one, it has to fit with what's been written previously. And this administration of the grace of God and the mystery began when the Spirit was given and ends when we're out of here. Then this period of judgment unfolds on the earth. Christ looses the seven seals of the book. And every time, every seal describes something different that takes place on the earth. So this period of judgment and the wrath of God doesn't happen until after we're gone. Why would he justify us in Christ and then judge us again by our flesh? That would pretty well trump on top of Christ and his works, wouldn't it? And crucify him afresh, I think it says somewhere. It doesn't fit. Especially with the context of chapter 1. He says in verse 7, verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them who bring tribulation on you or who trouble you. And to you who are troubled, he's going to bring rest upon you with us at the time of the revelation of the Lord Jesus. That's the apocalypse. That's talking about all the stuff that happens in the book of Revelation. So in the book of Revelation, that's when God's going to get even. The word used over here is vengeance. Is righteous judgment or execution of justice. It is the time that he will execute his justice on earth. Those who have mistreated his people, that's when they're going to get their justice. And they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. All the glory we're going to live in the presence of throughout eternity, they will be denied. So when the books in the book are open, resurrection of the unjust, they'll be there. And they won't go to hell. They're going to Gehenna, the lake of fire, and die the second death. And they will be destroyed. That'll be the end of it. So they'll be raised. The dead will be raised briefly to behold his glory. Hear the sentence, and they're gone. They die again. So there won't be any eternal burning. You throw a body in a fire, what happens? Burns up. After he shall have come, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believed in that day. So he will be glorified in us, and we will be glorified in him when he returns. That's the gathering together. Let me see if I can find all the different ways he speaks of our hope. I'll give them to you and let you read them out loud. Got them listed somewhere. Must have been in here. Darn it, I had them on the right side of the page. There they are. Okay, where did we leave off back here? Let's go to the back row. Start on the end. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. The next one, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Ephesians 4:30. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Corinthians 15:23. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Back row, George, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, and then Colossians 3:4, Dana. Okay, stand up and read her.
Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him.
That's right. Oh, who's next over there? Who wants to read Philippians 1:6 last? In the back row. Okay. All right. Next. 1 Thessalonians 4:17.
Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
That's our hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:3.
2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first.
Which is the departure.
And that the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition.
Yep. Ephesians 4:30.
And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption.
It's called the day of redemption. 1 Thessalonians 5:9.
For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ.
It'll be the day that we obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16.
And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Yeah, the word God there should be which, but it's the point I'm trying to make in that verse is received up into glory. 1 Corinthians 15:23. When will it occur?
With every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming.
At his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Where will it occur?
Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
That's right. This coming occurs in the air, in the clouds. When he comes to the earth, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and he's going to rule on the earth. They're two different comings. Both part of one hope, just different stages. Got it? 2 Thessalonians 2:14.
Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It's when we will obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:4. When he appears, we'll appear with him in glory. And then in Philippians 1:6.
Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
The day of Jesus Christ. All those describe the same event. He puts it in as many different forms as he can to make sure you don't miss it. How many ways could he say it? Gathered together in the air, depart from the earth, called up on high, you know, glorified together with him. He expresses it as many different ways as he can to get through to us. So his coming to us is in the grace of God, and our end is to obtain glory. When he comes to the earth, it's to come in judgment and to make war. And to bring all enemies into subjection under his feet. Got it? All right. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come the departure first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that's worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not when I was with you? I told you these things, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. What withholds him? The presence of the church. God is the one who restrains him or holds him back until the church is gathered together, until we're received up into a glory and glorified in Christ, and he is glorified in us. Then he comes to the earth in judgment. So the man of sin will be revealed by that time. The first 3.5 years, there'll be peace and safety. And then you're going to have the desolation of abomination set up in the temple, according to Matthew 24. And then all this stuff breaks forth on the earth. But he can't come until the departure of the church. And now you know what restrains him, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now restrains until he's taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, the man of sin, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Doesn't say a whole lot about wars, does it? He speaks the word, you got a valley full of blood. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are in the process of perishing, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God doesn't send the lie. It's His permissive will. I mean, He's given them the truth. They decide by their own free will to reject it. So they decide to believe it. Believe what they will. They get the fruit of their belief. They could have believed, just like it said, it's God who would have all men to be saved come to a knowledge of the truth. He doesn't foreordain some to destruction and foreordain some to glory independently of their free will. They make the choice. He lays out the program and they determine what they will believe. That's how it works. He thanks God for us because the love of the truth that we have unto salvation. Okay, verse 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel. To what end? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, my brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things that we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Pretty wonderful. Do you have any questions on that section? Is it fairly clear?
Yes.
All we have to do is read it, right? Mm-hmm. It's only a couple biblical definitions of words we need to understand. Only one idiom or two. Other than that, the verse and the context make it all pretty clear. Gives the complete order. And all it does is reinforce what He already told them in 1 Thessalonians. The only reason He had to bring it up again is because of these believers or people that were there preaching error and telling them erroneous things. So He reinforces it and takes them right back to 1 Thessalonians 4. And in this section here, I wrote down every place that what Paul told them, so you can go back and read those and check it out and make sure it agrees. So, if we were starting this, and you didn't have a book or a teacher, and you hadn't had Power for Abundant Living or some other class that taught you how the Word interprets itself, you'd have to come up with all these scriptures. Do we have those sheets yet? Okay, y'all have your sheets? So look at that list of verses. You've got to put them in an order. How would you do that if you didn't understand to whom something was addressed and who it concerns, or Jew, Gentile, Church of God, or administrations? The reason I just wanted to handle pretty much our administration because it is absolutely clear. And when you get to the Lord's Day in here, I handle it too. I just give you the same thing like we did with departure. Every verse where the term comes up. And you can read it. And when you get to it, you ought to go back and read the whole greater context. Because I only gave you like a paragraph so that you could understand the day of the Lord, what it was talking about. But you read the stuff, I get goose pimples even thinking about it. It's a day of judgment. Ours is an administration of the grace of God, and this was a mystery. And it ends with our gathering together. Is there any question about that? And I got some guy writing me and telling me to buy his book because I'm leading people astray. And he's telling us we got to go through the tribulation. I don't even waste my time with stuff like that. That's so bush league, I don't even know where to start. I mean, all you got to do is read what is written to you. Anything else has to be interpreted in light of what is addressed to us. So is it true that he is going to come back
yes.
to the earth? Absolutely. Is it to me? Not per se. It's for my learning. Is it part of the hope? Yes. This whole thing throughout eternity is part of our hope. And there are different stages of it. But there's only one hope. And for us, it ends in glory when Christ returns for us. End of story. But when he comes back to the earth, after we're going, gone, there's going to be a great period of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is Israel when they're all screwed up. Jacob's, that nation, is going to have some trouble like there's never been or ever will be. And for people to be saved in that day, when they recognize who the Lord is, it's going to cost them their lives. Because they're not going to take the mark of the beast and they're going to die. And then some will be carried off as slaves to other nations. They have to be of that 144,000 that are sealed before that day of that period of the Lord's day begins. It says that 12,000 from each tribe in Revelation chapter 7 are sealed in their foreheads, whatever that means. But they're sealed so that if the ones that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are murdered by the beast, then the others must be the ones that are carried off into captivity somewhere. They're the ones that that Jesus Christ, when he comes back to the earth, sends his messengers out to go to the nations and gather them back to him on earth. There's a difference, and this is prophesied of throughout the Old Testament. It's not something new. His coming in the air is something new. It was a secret, hidden God. He wasn't telling until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. So our whole administration from beginning to end was a mystery. Secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we can do all the words of this law. It said in Deuteronomy 29:29. Once he's revealed it, no longer a mystery. So all this other stuff you don't have to worry about. Oh, I like that. But there's a period of time which is defined in between here, and that's called the Lord's Day or the fullness of times. All righty, I got what? 4 o'clock? Yes?
Is that 10 after?
Yeah.
Okay, I got 5, 6 after. 7 after now. Want to take a 15-minute break? Before you take a break, what are you interested in learning? What is it more that you want to learn about?
This stuff. This is the stuff.
Well, I know. Give me. Tell me what. Yes, Diana.
Well, I was curious because I've been studying signs, miracles, and wonders to follow those that believe, and you were reading a section of scripture that lying to mind.
Yeah, okay. Well, I'm
maybe
getting
not
that.
Today. New bodies.
New bodies. Right. New bodies. I don't have one to show you here. If I had a photo, I'd pull it out.
I've done the best I can do on that new body.
I will share one thing other with you. It says there is a difference between sun, moon, and stars in glory, is it not?
Yeah.
So those bodies may vary from one person to another. But it will be as much glory as you could possibly have. As much as you'll be thankful for it, I promise. But one star difference from another star in glory, that may be part of the reward. I'm not certain about it, but I just read what it says, and one star differs from another star in glory. So, there, just as we have terrestrial bodies, don't our earthly bodies vary with abilities and everything else? Got athletes, got scholars somewhere,
people like me.
You got males and females and all kinds of things going on. It'll be the same in terms of the glory in the new bodies. Just another thing to think about.
Are you going to be getting into like a crown and rewards and
things like that? Crowns and rewards. Okay. We could do some rewards. Anything else? How freedom of will fits with the renewed mind?
In the new body. The new body. After the
you know as much about it as I do. All I know is we're going to have better brains and no sin, no sorrow, crying, or death. It's going to be new, better brains. That's all I know. You're going to have a renewed mind to His Word. It'll be written, I think it says in Hebrews, in your mind. That's all I know. You won't have to struggle against sin to do God's will. Okay, take a break before you give me too many questions here. Come back at 20 after. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Corinthians somewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And while you're getting there, I'm going to read you Romans 14. Because we're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ, okay? It says in 14:1 in Romans, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And other things, to questions that cause doubts. For one believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. And let not him which eats not judge him that eats. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord. He that regards not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, and he giveth God thanks. And he that eats not to the Lord, he eats not and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live to the Lord, and whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we're the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself The words to God, I think, are added. Let us therefore let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if your brother be grieved with your meat, now walkest thou in the love of God. Destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things served Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. How many times have I read you that today from different places? And things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of the Lord. All things endure indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eats with offense as a stumbling block. It's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything wherewith thy brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. You got believing? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubts is judged already, if he eat, because he eats not a believing. For whatsoever is not a believing is sin. Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the other record that deals with the judgment seat of Christ. And as we read in Romans 14, it's a place where we will give account of ourselves. Saved by grace, never going to change. That's our standing. Our standing is in Christ. Once Christ returns, we will stand at the Bema. The B-E-M-A. And the Bema was a raised step that judgment was passed out either in the athletic arena or where decisions were made by that judge. Paul came up before the Bema, I think it was at Philippi, wasn't it? He stood before the judge at the Bema. Whatever. You can look it up. Okay, we're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. The word accepted means well-pleasing. You're already accepted. But we want to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it's good or worthless, bad. The word bad is P-H-A-U-L-O-S. It's unproductive evil. It's worthless. It doesn't produce a reward. The word labor is philotomeomai. This is all in your book. You don't have to take any notes on this. Which means that we make it a point of honor to lovingly and diligently work to please Christ. Why do we labor? The word accepted in verse 9 is eucharisos, which means well-pleasing. We labor in our wants in this earthly body to please the Lord by doing His will with diligence and love, and we do it as a point of honor. The word for done is praso, P-R-A-S-S-O, which emphasizes the manner in which the works are done. That is, the heart and love with which they're done. It's not only what we do, but it's how we carry them out that will be considered for the reward of service. If the things done are good, they'll receive a reward. If the things are worthless, they will not be worthy of any reward. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. The word terror is phobos. It's reverence. We know the reverence of the Lord, therefore we persuade men to reverence Him also. Knowing therefore the reverence of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We know the reverence of the Lord, therefore we persuade men to reverence Him too. The judgment seat of Christ will occur sometime after the gathering together, not at death. This is not a judgment seat set up for sentencing of judicial condemnation to determine whether you're saved or not. That's already been settled in Christ, and there's no more legal condemnation coming to you. Romans 8, 1 and verses 30 to 38 both say that. Once we're saved, we'll be rewarded for our labor in Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll show you another passage which deals with rewards for labor done. And in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 3, there are two allegories, which are an extended hypocatastasis or an extended metaphor, because a parable is an extended simile. So this is an extended metaphor or hypocatastasis, one of those two figures. In 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7, it says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the what? So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the what? Who appointed them both to do their jobs? God did. That's right. And they both served in the body of Christ, the church. But he's the one that gives the growth in the body. The first allegory deals with planting and watering in verses 6 through 9a, and then about building and the builders in verses 9b to 17. So as laborers, we plant and water, but we don't give the growth, no more so than a farmer gives the growth in his field. The ability for the plant's growth is in the seed. The farmer just provides the best suitable conditions for the plant to grow. For example, we may serve by speaking the word about salvation, but God is the one that provides the new birth and gives the eternal life in Christ. Verse 8. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to what?
His own labor.
Whether you plant or water, we serve the same God, but we function differently. And however we function, we will receive a reward according to our own labor. So the judgment seat of Christ will consider each saint's labor or work, not his salvation or standing in Christ. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You are God's building. Laborers together with God. We plant our water. God gives the increase. Now we're talking about you are God's husbandry. He's the one that gives the growth in the garden. The garden in this allegory is the body of Christ. The allegory changes in the last half of verse 9 from watering and planting in God's tilled field to building a building, his temple. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. You can read about the foundation that he laid in the books of Romans to 2 Thessalonians. That's the foundation that he laid, which teaches us about the finished work of Christ, his accomplished works. Now, we build on that. verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, these are all satisfactory building materials that the builders use in this allegory, okay? Every man's what? Work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a what? If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Fire is part of the allegory. You can't burn work. Thought I'd let you know. So it's talking about the purity of judgment. Just as building materials will be tried by fire, our works will be tried, and it compares it to the fire and the purity of judgment of that fire. If any man's work shall be burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Understand? Yet so is by fire. The man's work is tried by fire, that is, how he built on the foundation of Christ. If the man's work is burned, he will lose the reward he could have had, but the man will still be saved. Now look at verse 14. If the work passes the test by fire, he's going to receive a reward. Verses 13 and 15 speak of fire and work being burned. You can't literally burn work, so it's part of the allegory. The man's work will be proved like metal is assayed by fire. It assesses the purity of the metal. What the man builds on Christ will pass the test, and he'll receive a reward. Verse 16 and 17. Now this is Murdoch. Know you not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Whoever shall mar the temple of God, God will mar him or his work. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If a man mars, which means to spoil, corrupt, or bring into a worse state, to deprave or mar, God's temple, which is the body of Christ, the church, God is going to mar his work. This refers to the man's work, as we learned in the previous verse. So this verse has to agree with the context of verse 15, which says that his work will be burned, he will suffer loss of reward, but he himself shall be saved. Why don't we go back to verse 2? Let me tell you why this was written in the first place. That might help. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk like men? For while one says, I'm of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and Apollos but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? That's what the context is that he brought up the problems they were having. And he's talking about standing at the judgment seat of Christ. They were carnally minded, and there was envy, strife, and divisions in the body of Christ. These works mar or spoil believers who make up God's temple. This is not how God would have us to build on the foundation of Christ. The context dealing with rewards for service as God's ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God continues in chapter 4. It says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found what? But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or examined by you by a human court or a human day. On the contrary, I don't even examine myself. This is Paul, who had been a murderer of God's people, saying this. Entered people's houses and committed them to prison and torture and beating. And he got to the place in his life he forgave himself and moved on. Well, what about us? We ought to think about ourselves like God thinks about us. That's what's well-pleasing to Him. And we ought to make it a point of honor to think that way about ourselves and about one another. We shouldn't cause divisions. We shouldn't be carnally minded. We ought to edify one another and do those things which bring peace. Because God made that peace. What verse was I in? Okay. He says, I know nothing, or I'm aware of nothing against myself, but in this I am not justified. He who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, that is, until the Lord comes. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and He'll make manifest the deliberations of the hearts. And then each will have praise from God. So we don't go around judging each other. We don't start causing divisions. We speak things which makes for peace and which edify one another. And we bust our butts to do it. To keep what God did in Christ. We build on that foundation, and that foundation will be the standard of judgment. And how we walked in it in light of God's love. And to do the things that are well-pleasing to Him. And when He comes, let Him judge. He'll do the judging, and then every steward will have his praise from God. That's rewards. I don't know anything much more about it. So, don't judge yourself. Don't judge your brother in Christ. But with the love of God, help put people together. Help to edify others in the body of Christ. We don't need divisions. We don't need strife. We don't need to envy. We need to walk in love. And do things that make for peace. And if people don't want to live like that, doesn't say you have to hang out with them. Go find some new folks and start a fellowship. Teach them who they are in Christ. And live love. And you're exhausted. And I'm right behind you.